Welcome again in the name of our Lord and Savior, and it is good to be in the house of the Lord with each other, where two or three are gathered in His midst. There He is also, and so we, coming together this morning, we can rejoice that Jesus is with us. And I hope you take the opportunity to encourage and challenge one another, not just to let the sermons wash over you or the songs pass through your ears, but to truly meet with God during this time. That is the great joy that we have in coming on Sunday morning. Let's open with the word of prayer, and then we will dig into the book of Mark. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for all that You have provided for us. We thank You for Your answers to prayers, Lord, both for safety and for health. And Lord, we thank You that You are a gracious God who knows what it is we need even before we ask. Father, we ask that You would meet with us during this hour, that Your word would come clear to us, that You would be seen, and that we would understand who You are and why it is that You came to save us. And Lord, we ask these things that Your name be praised. Amen. So we've been looking in the book of Mark, and it has been an interesting ride so far. I hope you have also found yourself enjoying this look at the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and enjoyed how He is revealed to us through Mark, not just through His words, although there are some of those, but also through His actions, through His attitudes towards people, how He did and what He did. It all blends together to show us a picture of our Savior who is so wonderful to us. Last week in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus helped someone who was paralyzed to walk again. But more importantly, that He proved that He had power over sin. And to quote again all of the people who were magnifying God on that day in verse 12, we never saw it on this fashion. God did something that was truly unique and amazing. And now we come in verse 13 to a description of another disciple. So far we've been introduced to Simon, that is Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and now we are being introduced to another. And there's a few lessons that we can take from this interaction here. In verse 13, we read, "And Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow Me. And he arose and followed Him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, for there were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, How is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have here the description of Jesus calling out to one, Levi. This is one of the few times that He is called Levi. In fact, later in the book of Mark, we do not find Levi listed by this name. We find him listed by the other name that he was known by, Matthew. But don't let that confuse you. We have here Levi being called by Jesus, and notice the call that he is given in verse 14. Levi is sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. He was sitting behind his desk there in the middle of the road. That's where they did business, was outside. Most of their stalls were along the sides of the road. They weren't in the building, in the mall, or anything like that. They were on the side of the road. There Levi was, sitting at the receipt of custom, taking people's taxes, and Jesus said unto him. Now, this is unusual. Jesus is singling out this man Levi. He's pointing directly to him. It is not just that Jesus is walking along, teaching and healing, and as he's going, he's just once in a while yelling out, "Follow me, follow me," and people are following him. But no, he specifically points to Levi and says, "You, Levi, follow me." Notice the response. Levi arose and followed him. Now, this is a big deal. Levi was at his place of work. He was doing his normal business. And then he rose up immediately. It wasn't a delay. He didn't say, "Okay, well, I need to put in my 2 weeks' notice, and then after that, maybe I can get my affairs in order, and then I can come follow you, Lord Jesus." No, instead, he just stands up, leaves it all behind, and follows Jesus. He follows him. Consider with me how much Levi left. You see, when Simon, Andrew, James, and John left their nets and left off fishing, there was always the chance they could walk back and talk to their father and grab the fishing lines again and grab the nets. In fact, we find that they did so after Jesus' death. They went back to fishing. But Levi, after leaving his position here, his post, he would not be allowed to return. To become a tax collector for the Romans, one had to apply for that. And one was under obligation to deliver a certain amount of taxes to the Roman officials every day, every week. You did not have the option of just quitting and then coming back. His place would be taken by someone else, and there would be no option for him to return to his very profitable job. He left it, and it was gone. There was no opportunity to return. We also need to notice that it is unusual that Jesus spoke directly to him. The publicans, in the New Testament, when it says publican, it does not mean someone who pours beers in the pub. It means someone who collects taxes. But as a publican in those times, they were hated. Now, for those adults in the room who have to do their taxes, we do not enjoy it. In fact, some of us despise the taxes that we have to do. It's an annoying process, and it's annoying because at the end of it, you end up with less money, generally. It's not a fun process to go through. But back then, it was even worse because the Roman overlords, if we want to put it that way, they had conquered with strength of their armies. And now all peoples had to give them money, and it was not something that they wanted to do. The Jewish people hated that they had to give their taxes to Rome. They did not like it at all. And so they often would look at the person who took their taxes and they would be angry with them as well. Not only that, but in order to be a tax collector, you were in constant communication and in constant contact with Roman people, that is, Gentiles. Now, Jewish people, they really don't like mixing. They don't like being around those who are Gentiles. And in fact, in the Old Testament, they were required to remain pure, which included not touching those who were Gentiles, not being in close communication or contact with them. And so here, the tax collector, the publican, Levi, he was considered lesser, unclean, and even more than that, a traitor against his own nation. And so people, as they saw him, might spit towards him. They might mock him or ridicule him. They would not be friends with him. And so when Jesus comes to him and looks straight at him and says, "Come, follow me," I'm sure there is a few people murmuring, "What's this about? Why does Jesus want this man to follow him?" And then they were probably even more amazed that Levi responded. He would be the least likely person to be looking for the coming Messiah, the least likely person to be looking for God's will to be done. He's someone who's helping the enemy. He's someone who's hanging out with the evil people. He is a sinner. He is evil. Why would he respond? Well, we are going to find the answer in verse 17. But the story continues because immediately after this, Jesus goes and has a meal with this man Levi. And in this feast that they were having together, it must be a feast because there was many of them, a feast that they were having together, there were lots of publicans and sinners. Lots. It says many there in verse 15. Many. Many publicans and sinners. It wasn't just Levi, but he invited all of his friends. When Levi started following Jesus, he immediately went and grabbed everyone else he knew and brought them along with him. And they were all there together so that they could see Jesus, hear Jesus, learn from Jesus. Well, in verse 16, we find the scribes and the Pharisees having an issue. Now, we saw earlier that they had an issue with him forgiving sins because only God can do that. But now they're having an issue with Jesus. They're not happy with him because they see all of these bad people together and Jesus is sitting down to a meal with them. We do have to understand the culture a little bit. At that time, if you had a meal with someone, you were basically saying that they were your close friends. You were saying that you were equals, that you were happy with them, and they were happy with you. Today, we probably have the same sort of idea. You might go out to a restaurant with someone that you don't know, but generally, you're doing so because you are sitting down at the table with someone that you like to be around. And that is what they were seeing there. They are seeing Jesus sitting with all of these publicans and sinners, and they're thinking, here he is, he's rubbing shoulders with all the worst people. All of that sin is going to rub off on Jesus. That's what the Pharisees and scribes thought. They thought all the good that Jesus did is going to be made dirty because Jesus was having friends who were sinners. Well, they came to his disciples and then Jesus heard about it. And Jesus gives them the answer. He says that he has come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was Jesus' reason for being there, calling the sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus could not do his ministry, his calling, unless he was in the presence of sinners. This was his main driving focus. So far, we've seen a number of disciples. We've seen the fishers, an unlikely group. We've seen a publican, a tax collector, an unlikely man for Jesus to choose. And then it is with a little bit of wariness, we look at ourselves and say, has God chosen me to follow him? To serve him in some way? And am I any more likely than they? You see, you might think, I've done this wickedness or that wickedness. God surely can't use me. Or I'm too young. Or I can't speak when I'm in front of people. God can't use me. No, God delights in finding those who are sick and making them whole. In finding those who are unlikely and making of them someone who is useful. The Pharisees, they at this point see Jesus as a sinner and his comments about him bringing righteousness to others and therefore being righteous himself, it doesn't impress them at all. And so they then have a couple more questions. And they try to distract Jesus by turning the conversation away from sinners unto fasting. In other words, they're now attacking Jesus and his disciples. In verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come unto and say unto him, that is unto Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" They saw that Jesus was trying to impact others and to bring righteousness to them. And so they started to attack Jesus and his disciples' righteousness. They said, "There's some things that you do that we don't agree with." And that was their first attack. Here they are attacking and saying, "Why do you not fast?" Now, we're not going to do a deep dive into fasting today. We're going to use it, as I think is intended by Mark, as an illustration of some of the attacks that they made. And it goes with a couple of others coming. In verse 23, there's an attack on the what is done on the Sabbath day. And really, all of these are together attacks by the Pharisees and the scribes against the righteousness of Jesus. You see, Jesus proved that he had power to forgive sins. He said that his stated purpose was to bring righteousness, and so their first attack in proving themselves better than Jesus was to say, "You're not really that good. You're not doing the great things that you should be doing." In verse 19, we read, "Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." We have here the attack was specifically about the fasting that the disciples were not doing. There were different fast days that you could do in the religious ceremonies. And there were some that were optional. And so John and his disciples and the Pharisees, they did all of those optional fasts. But Jesus was not requiring his disciples to fulfill those fasts. And the reason that he was not having them do so was because they were supposed to be rejoicing that Jesus was there. The picture here of the bridegroom and the children of the bridegroom rejoicing, this was actually based on the Old Testament law, that when a marriage was going on, then there was no requirement to observe fasts, nor were you allowed to mourn. Normally, the wedding feast would take like a week or so. And so there would be a time period where even if someone died, you were not supposed to dim the brightness and the joy and the rejoicing of the marriage by going and fasting or mourning. You were supposed to make that time of feasting and rejoicing so great. And this is the picture here. Jesus was come, and because his followers, the disciples, were with him, and they were rejoicing in what he was bringing, salvation or righteousness, that good news that he was bringing, they were in a time of rejoicing, and there was no place for fasting, for mourning, for any of those things. There was no room for that because there was too much rejoicing. In verse 20, we are told that this was not a lasting time of rejoicing. In verse 20, we see, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days." This is the first time in Mark that we are seeing Jesus describe his future death. He says he will be taken away from them. He would be removed from their presence. And during those days, they would fast. We won't go into great detail, but we'll just say that this is true. There was a lot of fasting and prayer happening between the death of Jesus and his ascension. They were in great mourning for a fair bit of that time. And in fact, their seriousness extended straight through till Pentecost. So we have seen that the Pharisees, they couldn't attack him because he was bringing righteousness, but they could attack his righteousness and say it's not really righteous. And Jesus is defending himself and saying that we cannot fulfill this or that particular aspect of what you consider proper while we are rejoicing in what God is doing. In verse 21, we find another illustration. Well, actually, two illustrations of this principle of the old and the new. Jesus being the new and the old being the law, especially as it interpreted by the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 21, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up take away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. We have here two examples from everyday life. I don't particularly sew myself, so this is one that some of you might understand, but you'll understand it better than me. You don't take a piece of cloth that has not been shrunk, that is brand new, and try and sew that patch over a tear in someone's clothing, because it will shrink when you wash it. It will pull at those threads, and it will make a worse outcome. But instead, you just make a new clothing. That's what I would do. I don't know. I don't know what ways there are around that with sewing. But here there is the example of someone trying to put the old restrictions onto that which is new, and it just doesn't fit. It doesn't match. And in verse 22, when it talks about the new wine and the old wine, that is not something we do anymore in that manner. They used skin bottles for liquids. And if you had juice put into a bottle that had previously had juice in it, it would then start to ferment. And because it's fermenting, it would expand and burst. And then you would lose all of the juice and the bottle would no longer be useful. And so he says, everybody knows, you put new wine into new bottles. In other words, there is a new way of doing things while things are new. In verse 23, we have his next example and the next attack of the Pharisees. And this happened a little bit later. We're not told how much longer, maybe a couple of days later or maybe the same day. It says, it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? We have here the disciples again being accused of not fulfilling righteousness, not being right before God. That's what they're being accused of. The Pharisees are trying to find any way to discredit Jesus. And here I just want to pause for a moment. It is understandable that these religious people who had great authority and had the ability to tell other people what they should do would feel that their power was being undercut by someone who offered righteousness free. What did the man from last week who was healed of the palsy have to do in order to receive forgiveness of sin or to walk again? Did he have to perform rituals, bring sacrifices? No. All he had to do was believe and obey. That's it. Jesus offered righteousness so freely, it scared the Pharisees. And today it is just as scary to those who are religious that Jesus can offer something which they can only attempt to reach after much effort. Maybe like the Catholics, you have a set of prayers that you have to say every day. And you have to go to the Mass. And you have to... We can go on. There are so many things that they have to do, according to them, in order to obtain righteousness. And yet we find Jesus is offering righteousness so freely and so easily that it scares those who are religious. It also scares those of us who are not religious, but instead are trying to serve God, because we see Jesus doing something which has never been done before, something new. And in your life, you may say, God is doing something new. Is this really God, or is this just me? Well, if it is promoting righteousness through Christ alone, then it might be good. We have here the disciples of Jesus doing something that the Pharisees thought was wrong. They were plucking ears of corn, probably wheat grains or something similar, and they were eating them as they went. Notice there, it's as they went in verse 23. They began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. They weren't going out into the field with their equipment and harvesting great amounts of this harvest, whatever this corn is, this wheat or this rye or whatever. They're not harvesting great amounts of it. They are plucking a few ears of corn for themselves to enjoy, a little snack, as they're going. It's not their intention. It's not their main job that day. They're on the Sabbath day. They're probably heading either to or from the synagogue, because that's what Jesus did. He taught in the synagogues in every town. So they're probably on their way to or from the synagogue. They're just picking some grain at random, and they're being accused of going against the law of God. They're doing something which is unlawful, according to the Pharisees. Now, it is true that they were to keep the Sabbath day holy. It is true that they were not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. But that is not the issue that Jesus has here. Instead, he points them to the fact that they are misinterpreting the importance of the Sabbath day. In verse 25, we have his example. And Jesus takes them to the Old Testament. He takes them back to a situation that they should all have known. He says, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him." This example from the Old Testament proves that God is not checking the Sabbath day rules according to the way the Pharisees were. Because here David received bread, and not any bread, but the show bread. That is, bread that had been offered to God and was only lawful for the priests to eat. It was something that would be forbidden. It's something that the law required they not do, eat that bread. And yet David was hungry, and those that were with him, and he asked, and he received, and it was proper. It was appropriate. It was not condemned by God. There was no destruction of everything. David was still a man who walked with God. This is not the incident when David is wrong and does what is sin. This is David doing what is proper and right. Jesus then gives us a principle. And this principle is one which we all probably need to understand better. In verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not the man for the Sabbath. You know, God does not require of us a list of things, and that is why we are here on earth, so that we can fulfill this list of things. It's not the do's and the don'ts that we are here to do or don't. No, instead, the Sabbath day was made for man. Have you ever considered that God did not need to rest on the seventh day? Have you ever considered that? God's all powerful. And He's knows everything. And He can see everything. Why would He need to rest? Well, He didn't need to rest for Himself. It wasn't that He was so worn out from creating everything that He just said, "And I'm done. I can't do anymore. I need a break." No, it was for us. He took a day off to show that the creation was complete and that we might know that working the 6 days, on the seventh we have rest. On the seventh we do not. We completely take a break. We focus entirely on our relationship with Him and not on the work that our hand finds to do. Sabbath is for us because we need a break. It's also interesting that man was made before Sabbath. If man was made to do the Sabbath day, then God would have instituted the Sabbath first and then made mankind to fulfill those Sabbath requirements. No, instead, the Sabbath is made for us. Not only that, but there's a second reason. In verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Jesus proclaims loudly that He is the one in control, the ruler, the one who set in place the Sabbath day. Right here, from just this one verse, verse 28, we can confidently state that Jesus is God. Because the Lord of Sabbath is the one who created the Sabbath. The creator of that day of rest, that is Jesus. And if He is the creator of the Sabbath, then He is the creator. He is God. Once again, we have a verse that is, without any doubt, proving Jesus' deity. While at the same time, He claims Himself to be the Son of Man. He identifies Himself with them, "I am the Son of Man," and with God, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." He is both in this one verse. Jesus said His disciples were not breaking the law, else Jesus would have corrected them. As the Lord of Sabbath, if His intention for Sabbath day laws for Jewish people was that they don't pluck a grain of ear as they walk through the field, then He would have corrected them. He was there in their presence. And since He did not, He justified them. He declared that what they did was okay. So we have here scriptural backing. We have here the principle that the Sabbath was made for mankind and not mankind to fulfill these particular laws or rules. And we have that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God indeed. And what He says stands. What He says is what's most important. And so the disciples were not being unrighteous in not upholding the law the way the Pharisees wanted. Instead, they were doing what was most needful. They were in communication with the Lord of the Sabbath. We could allegorize from here or draw out from here that we should spend our rest day with God. That's part of this. If we are with God, if we are spending time with the Son of Man, Jesus, the Lord of Sabbath, then we are fulfilling the intention of the Sabbath. It's good to see each one of you here today. This is not the Sabbath day in that the Sabbath day is the seventh day. But this is a day that you and I have both set aside time to meet with our Lord, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we can come together and fulfill the law without worrying about whether we are plucking an ear of corn or eating bread that's been offered and is not acceptable for those who are not priests. We are with the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so to tie all of this together, we have the attacks of the scribes and Pharisees who saw people on the outside that they considered to be sinful. And because they were always looking for sin, they even looked for and thought they found sin in the lives of those who were walking uprightly with Jesus, those disciples who were following Jesus. And they attacked Jesus by trying to say he was sinful. In your life, do you make Jesus to seem dirty? I want you to notice that Levi left being a publican. He left it behind and followed Jesus. From then on, he's not Levi the publican, he's Matthew, the follower of Jesus. You and I might have much sin in our life in the past, yet if we have turned our back on it and left it behind to follow Jesus, yet we may be known as a friend of the Lord of the Sabbath, one who is holy and righteous, and that should be our aim. Not to leave things behind so that we can restrict ourselves, but to leave things behind so that we can follow Jesus more. This should be our aim, our hope, our cry, that we could be with Jesus every day. Righteousness is not ours because we have done this good thing or that good thing. Righteousness is ours because we know the righteous one. And so today I ask, do you know the Lord of Sabbath? Or are you attempting to fulfill all the law yourself? We should do what is right, and we should know the right one. And if we know the right one, we are righteous. It has nothing to do with our actions, but his finished, completed sacrifice upon the cross, that we have righteousness that is lasting, that is eternal, that is unmovable and unshakable. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the scribes. They looked for dirt on everyone else, and they did not care how close that they themselves were coming to Jesus and to God. Instead, let us search for, find, and follow the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's close with the word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the example that Jesus was, how he was not distracted by the questions that others brought to him, but instead he pointed to you and said, look, our God is the one that we serve. We follow what God desires. We are not following what a man has made as rules. Lord, we ask that your heart would be seen in us, that we would not judge others, but rather that we would come as judged before you and come to know you as our Lord, the Lord of Sabbath, as our Savior, the Son of Man. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would meet with each one this morning, and that if any doesn't know you as Savior, that they would cry out to you, and that they would come while you are near. And Lord, we ask these things that your name be praised. Amen.